Welcome to Tape of the Month. Christians are commanded to do good works. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been created for this purpose. But when we do good works, how much credit can we take for them, and how much credit goes to God? This month, Dr. Sproul addresses the important topic of what it means to do good works. We hope that you will greatly benefit from his clarifications. Now, before R.C. begins, allow me just a moment to say that we are indeed thankful that God has directed your heart toward the good work of supporting this ministry. We also thank you for the confidence you place in us, that this ministry is strategic in God's plan, and that our works are not in vain. We ask you to keep on praying for R.C. Sproul and the members of the staff that works with him each day. And now, with this Tape of the Month message, here's R.C.
Let's open with prayer, shall we? Again, our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be together with your people and study those truths that you have revealed to us in your sacred scripture. As we continue our study of good works, we pray that we might understand them in a fresh and sound way. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're just ripping through the confession at breakneck speed, and we're proceeding along chapter 16, and we're in section 3 of 16. And let's look at this. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon the special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now, there are many, again, elements in this third chapter that are loaded with theological assumptions and that flow out of the Reformation and from Reformed theology. The first assertion is that our ability, even the Christian's ability to do good works, is not at all of ourselves, but completely, totally, and wholly from the Spirit of God. Now, what is behind that somewhat radical statement is the classical Reformed doctrine of the moral inability of fallen man. Now, if you recall, when earlier on in this course, and I have a problem in here by saying, if you recall, when earlier on in this course, because we keep getting new people in the class who were not here when we went through the earlier chapters of the confession, so I can't assume that you have mastered that earlier material. But, of course, all of those who were here during that time, I'm confident that they also have not mastered what we were. But when we looked at the doctrine of original sin, if you recall that, the very essence of the Reformed understanding of original sin is expressed in the concept of what we call moral inability. And it is perhaps this concept, more than any other single concept, that distinguishes Reformed theology from other theologies. And this has to do with our anthropology, our understanding of man and the fall of man. If you remember, we distinguished among three positions historically: Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, and Augustinianism. And in summary, succinctly, and simply, the fundamental difference among those three positions is that the Pelagian position historically taught that there was no historical fall that, I mean, there was a historical fall of Adam, but that that fall of Adam affected only Adam. There was no transmission of any corruption to the progeny of Adam. So that every person is born in a state of innocence, and every person has the moral power within himself to live not only a good life, but a perfect life. And that the grace of God facilitates perfection. Such grace is not a necessary requirement for perfection, because we are not fallen. Alright? And that means we all have the moral ability to live perfect lives. Got that? That's the Pelagian position. The semi-Pelagian position says that the fall of Adam does affect his progeny, that we do have an inherited condition of original sin by which we are so weakened by the fall and weakened by this sin that dwells within us that we cannot possibly be good or do any good apart from the assistance of divine grace. However, we are not so weakened that all moral ability is extinguished. For example, we still have within ourselves the moral ability to cooperate with the grace of God or to refuse cooperation with the grace of God. The Augustinian position is that in the fall, the corruption of man is so deep and so severe that we are left in a state of spiritual death by which we cannot even incline ourselves to righteousness or even cooperate with the offer of grace from God unless God first quickens us from spiritual death by the work of the Holy Spirit, which work is called regeneration. That is, we are in a state of total moral inability until or unless God the Holy Spirit does a supernatural work in our souls, changing the disposition of our hearts unto righteousness. Is that clear, those three differences? And so, when the confession says at the beginning here of section 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. What is in view here is this doctrine of the fall, this doctrine of original sin that teaches total moral inability. I mean, this is the thing that also defines our absolute need on divine election for our salvation. Okay. I mean, all the doctrines that are in dispute basically come down to this point. We've said before that one of the key differences between Reformed theology and Arminianism is the order of the relationship between faith and rebirth. The standard Arminian view is that for a person to be converted, to have regenerate life, to be born again, they must exercise faith. You believe, and then as a consequence of your faith, you are regenerate, you're reborn. Reformed theology says, no, you will not believe, indeed you cannot believe, until first God the Holy Spirit changes your heart. Yes, Randy. All right, the question is, well, what about people we see all around us who are not professing Christians, who have no evidence of being born again, that do all kinds of virtuous things, according to the law of God, altruistic things, sacrificial gifts, and so on, right? You see that all around yourself. I'm glad you asked that question, because when we define moral inability, this moral inability goes back to our first lesson where we talked about the reference of Paul's quotation from the Psalms, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good." And you recall that we were very careful at that point to show the difference between a superficial understanding of goodness, which was simply external conformity to the law of God, as distinguished from a conformity externally to the law of God that was motivated by a love for God. Remember that? So that God looks not only at the actual outward action, but also the motivation behind it. And for a work to be truly good, it has to not only have the external conformity, but also the internal motivation of wanting to please God. And we see pagans all the time doing works that conform outwardly to the will of God, but they are doing them for what Edwards called enlightened self-interest and so on, not born out of an honest desire to please God. When both Calvin and Luther addressed this issue and described, as did Augustine, frankly, earlier on, Calvin coined the term civic virtue to describe the kind of thing that you're talking about. That on a horizontal level, where interaction among people, you see pagan mothers who are kind to their children, right? And you see pagan men who are honest in their business dealings, and so on. And what Calvin and Luther said was that apart from regeneration, a fallen human being can, and in fact does, perform civil virtues. What is in view here with respect to moral inability is with respect to doing what we call the things of God. What the pagan has no desire for is to reach out and enter into a saving relationship with God out of a love for God. He can still obey civil law in this world and in human relationships, but with respect to the things of God, the heavenly things, the things that accompany salvation, he is spiritually dead. That is, it's spiritual virtue that he's incapable of performing prior to rebirth. I'm not asking if you agree with it, Randy, but do you understand what... Okay. Does that answer your question? All right. So that concept of moral inability, or what we would call spiritual inability here, is what is in view here in the third section when it says that the ability to do these things, these good works with respect to God, comes wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces that they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will to do of his good own good pleasure. And yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. That, to use that in contemporary terms, that is, some people might come to the conclusion and say, well, I didn't do that because the Spirit didn't lead me to do it, or the Spirit didn't move me to do it, or that I wasn't led to do it. And there you pass off the responsibility to the Holy Ghost. Now, again, when we were talking about sanctification earlier, and this is this study of good works is really a footnote to our broader understanding of sanctification, I talked about two sets of heresies that accompany sanctification. I spent a lot of time on the heresy of legalism and the heresy of antinomianism. Do you remember that? And that was one of the two sets. The other one was the set of heresies that associated with sanctification called quietism and activism. Did I give you that? Did I go over that? Or did I just spend time on the other? I don't remember going over that with you, did I? You don't remember? Well, I mean, That doesn't mean I didn't do it, Tom. Does it? Huh? I've learned to figure that out in here. But okay, well, I just want to make sure that we need probably need to go over the other set, in addition to the set that the twin heresies of legalism and antinomianism. And, you know, I do remember I went over those. Are what's called activism and quietism. Activism follows in the path of legalism in that what it says is that the Christian performs good works simply by his own strength. That is, since he's born again, now he has the power in and of himself from that moment onward to perform righteous works, and all you need to do to become more righteous is gird up your loins and get busy and get active and start doing what is right. It's kind of a bootstrap mentality. Now, again, what is in view here is the biblical passage in Philippians where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you both to will and to do." Now, I do recall very clearly going over the difference between monergism and synergism with you. One more time. The term monergism refers to how many workers? One. And we say in Reformed theology that the work of regeneration, the first step of our turnaround, is the work of what we call the divine initiative. That I don't cooperate to make it possible for me to be born again. That work is the unilateral work of God, the Holy Spirit, who works as the sole agent. I don't help translate myself from death to life any more than Lazarus cooperated with Jesus when Jesus raised him from the dead. The power for the resurrection of Lazarus resided completely in Christ and not in Lazarus. Lazarus was a dead man. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't respond. He did respond, but only when? After he was alive, after Christ made him alive. But he contributed nothing to that transition at the first point where the initiative was from the divine power of Christ, Lazarus come forth. So you are stone cold dead in the market spiritually. You're in a state of moral inability. When you are born again of the Spirit, when God the Holy Spirit quickens you from death unto life, it's only God who's doing the work. You are passive. And that's what we mean by monergism. But I've also said to you that it's only at the beginning of the Christian life that Reformed theology insists upon monergism. From thereafter, all the way through your sanctification, it is a synergistic activity. It is a cooperative venture, a joint venture between you and God. Just as Paul says here, work out your salvation in the spirit of fear and trembling. For God is at work within you, both to will and to do. So God is working, and who else is working? You are working, and how hard are you supposed to be working? As hard as you possibly can. When he says work it out with fear and trembling, that's not a cavalier, casual approach to your own sanctification, but that means that we should be sweating blood in our efforts to gain progress in holiness and in sanctification. That if I would say to you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work as hard as you can. Bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Because now you can do that without any assistance, further assistance from God the Holy Spirit. What I would be doing would be telling you the creed of activism. See it? Which is a heretical distortion of what the apostle teaches. You are to work. You are to be active. Remember, the problem with activism is in the last three letters, in the suffix. And what does the suffix ism do to a perfectly legitimate word? It turns it into a philosophy. You know, there's nothing wrong about it existing. It's one thing to exist, it's another thing to embrace existentialism. It's one thing to be feminine, it's another thing to be embracing feminism. It's perfectly legitimate to be human, but we don't want to embrace humanism. And likewise, in the Christian life, we are called to be active, but not to embrace activism. Because activism means that you are active by being reliant purely and exclusively on your own efforts. Is that clear? Now, as you can imagine, quietism is the exact opposite of activism. And every time this heresy occurs, it is bathed in the syrup of piety. It always rears its head, promising a deeper Christian life. And it suggests that your sanctification can grow in leaps and bounds strictly by a unilateral activity of the Holy Spirit. And there are a ton of views of sanctification out there that promise a second work of grace, an instant sanctification, or an instant quantum leap in your progress towards sanctification. And this is almost always linked with some form or another of perfectionism. And you don't have to do anything to achieve this unprecedented level of spiritual power and growth, except to be quiet and get out of the way. The historical creed of quietism is this. Finish it for me. Let go and let God. Let go and let God. That God, the Holy Spirit, will make me absolutely pure, and I don't have to do anything other than simply passively receive this. Now, the irony is, virtually every doctrine of quietism I've ever seen of this nature is synergistic at the point of regeneration, and then they all of a sudden become monergistic at the point of sanctification. They just reverse the situation from what it ought to be. So, I mean, and I want to warn you, as in a pastoral sense, that when you hear people telling you there is a secret to a deeper Christian life, where you can be filled with the Holy Ghost and all of that, and all of a sudden be miles above everybody else in terms of your sanctification, I hope that you will stuff your ears and not listen to that. Because that just creates an environment for total chaos, confusion, and shipwreck of the human soul. Because once you believe that you've attained that new level, in order to sustain your belief that you have attained that new level, you have to do one of two things, or a combination of those things. You have to lie to yourself about your own performance to keep convincing yourself that you have arrived at that level. Or you have to discount what the law of God really requires. And let me just say a little parenthesis about that. We are experts at such discounts. And it starts early on in our lives. I think I've told you the story of World War II, where I was asking my mother why my father was gone, you know, why he had to be overseas and why we could never see him. And she's trying to explain to me the impetus and the reason, the rationale for World War II. And she was telling me, you know, these bad guys, this bad guy Hitler, and she'd tell me about Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini. And I said to her one night, I said, well, Mom, how about, would you help me write a letter to Mr. Hitler and to Mr. Stalin, Mr. Mussolini, Mr. Churchill, Mr. Roosevelt? Because it's clear to me that this isn't right, that these guys shouldn't be fighting like this and killing all these people and making our daddy have to be gone all the time. And you would seem to me that if we could get them together and sit down, that they would understand that and we could get this thing over with. And my mother, you know, just patted me on the head. Yes, it's yours. See, I was so naive that I really assumed that that such things were so clearly awful that you just have to point that out to somebody and they would stop. And I thought to myself as a little boy, I will never, ever, ever try to solve problems in my life by resorting to violence. That was before my first fist fight. And then I had my first fist fight, and I said to myself, well, that was necessary to make good prevail. See? And all of a sudden, I'm making adjustments in my ideals. And we have all done that. That we say that when we're young, we will not do what we see other people do. And then we do what we see other people do. And then we change. We change the level of the bar, and we don't raise the bar, we lower the bar. We lower the standard to where we are to accommodate ourselves and our own guilt. And that's what happens when you start telling yourself that you have achieved a higher level. I heard a Christian leader not too long ago who espouses this kind of stuff regularly make a statement that when somebody was asking him about what do you do in terms of repentance and prayer and all of that, and he says, well, when I pray, he says, I repent if I have anything to repent. I mean, it was a little different from that, but it was more in that direction. It's like, but I can't imagine that I have ever have anything to repent of. And I read that statement, and I thought, how distorted a person would have to be to think that they have arrived at such a place in their spiritual life that they really don't have anything left to repent of. Again, either the law of God is brought down to where we are, or we simply so deceive ourselves. Now, obviously, the truth that is found within quietism, just as there was a truth found within activism, and the truth in activism is that we are to be as active as we possibly can be while we are relying on God to do His work and to assist us. So, at the same time, quietism does have a legitimate truth contained within it. If you get rid of the ISM, there are times when we need to be quiet, to relax, and to leave our anxiety at the feet of the cross and say, Lord, I'm hanging on to You, and I'm depending on and relying upon Your help and Your grace and not just on my own efforts. That because we are to look to God and to the Holy Spirit for help in our spiritual growth. Do you see how, however, that you can run either side of this into the ground, into a distortion. Well, let's go on with what the confession says. I'm going to take my glasses out of my left front pocket and not hit the microphone, which I've now fixed to my right lapel, because yet they are not thereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. When I first became a church member, I became a member in what is now the United Presbyterian Church, or the Presbyterian Church USA. And one of the vows that we had to take when we joined the church in those days was the vow that we promised to make diligent use of the means of grace. Diligent use of the means of grace. This is where we really need to be active. And how active is it, how the active and the quiet aspects come together. To make diligent use of the means of grace means to be earnestly disciplined and being engaged in regular Bible study. It means being engaged in regular prayer. It means being diligent and regular in your church attendance, in your experience of Christian fellowship, in participating in the sacraments, in being engaged in outreach work. All of these different activities are means of grace. They are instruments by which we are making use of and exposing ourselves to the assistance of God's grace in our personal growth. Now, let me back up and explain that a little bit. It's kind of a form of spiritual psycho-cybernetics. I've used the illustration in the past of the best progress I've ever had in losing weight was when I joined Weight Watchers. There's very little evidence of that today as I stand before you. This was 10 years ago where I had tried dieting of all different kinds. And then finally I couldn't take it anymore and I went and I turned myself in, you know. And I joined Weight Watchers, and that meant not only going on this regimen, on this diet, but it meant I had to come every Monday night, and I had to walk in there, and I had to step on that scale, and they would record my weight, and then we would have a meeting for an hour where we would tell everybody how we did for the week, and get encouragement and so on, and get fired up to get ready for the next week. And in 16 weeks, I lost 42 pounds, and I maintained it for the 6 months and everything, and became a lifetime member of Weight Watchers. And I am right now, this morning, at the weight I was when I joined Weight Watchers 10 years ago. And that's after having lost some weight in the last couple of months. But in any case, why was I able to be successful in that endeavor where I wasn't in others or in others since? Well, what it is that the pattern is this, that self-discipline usually is a result of having first been disciplined by another. Your parents disciplined you were children. And as you grew up, they helped you establish certain habits. And you've maintained some of those habits to this day. Some of the things they didn't discipline you on, you have never, ever, to this day, got that part of your life under control. I mean, it's just one of the things about human nature is that patterns of behavior are formed usually under the authority or under the disciplining patterning of other people. There are very few people who are across the board self-disciplined individuals. So when we say make diligent use of the means of grace, why are you here this morning? Why have you not just gone out on your own and found some cave somewhere where you went in there and have spent 10,000 hours with the best textbooks in theology mastering the truths of God, rather than coming here so that I spoon-feed it to you, you despicable people? I mean, really. You say, wait a minute, I'm not called to be a professional theologian and everything, and I want to learn the things of God, and so I'm going to go to a class where somebody else is going to teach me those things. Now, I could make this class dwindle in a hurry in terms of its attendance as soon as I enforced more strict levels of discipline, as soon as I start giving you reading assignments, examinations, and so on. Then that would be a little bit more painful. But the point is, you recognize that the best way for you to learn this is to come where somebody who knows something about it can teach it to you. Just like I didn't teach myself piano, really. I went and put myself under the discipline of a piano teacher. That's what I'm talking about. You want to learn how to pray, get in a prayer group. If you're not studying the Bible diligently on your own, get into a Bible study program, which increases your diligence and helps you overcome your lack of motivation or your lack of discipline or persistence. Say to yourselves, I'm going to make it a policy never to miss church on Sunday morning, because in my spiritual growth, I can't afford to miss once. Because I need that constant reinforcement. Because you do. I mean, the minister's bane is this. I have two problems. I speak so many times a year and so many different places that I don't keep an absolute record of where I spoke on what, when. And so, and then, every Tuesday afternoon, Maureen says to me, RC, we need your sermon title for Sunday. And I'm in a panic. And I'm saying, I have 15 minutes to come up with a topic, and not only do I have to come up with a topic, but I have to think through, have I preached on this before at St. Andrews? And I know when we did the Patriarchs that I was repeating studies of various texts and so on that I'd preached independently before. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to give you reruns. In fact, the first sermon this morning, I said to Vesta, I said, you know, I know I've preached on this text once before in my life, and for the life of me, I can't remember where it was. It may have been in St. Andrew. I'm never going to say the same thing twice, but still, it's the same text. And then, so I have that. That's only half of my fear. The real bane of the minister is that he knows that if he does preach the same sermon, there aren't going to be three people that realize it. Because they don't remember what they heard. I mean, what did I preach on last Sunday, Larry? Wait a minute, were you here? Yeah. It's kind of lingered through today. You were here, sir. Well, what did I preach on last Sunday? Well, that's okay. I just made you nervous. Tom will help you out.
Chapter 16.
Chapter 16, he says, of what? No, I mean in church. Parable of the Great Supper. Did you find your bulletin? She found her bulletin. And what did I say about the parable of the... Yeah, you left her after Sunday school. Well, you know, in speech class, they tell you every sermon you preach, you don't preach one, there's three sermons that you preach. There's the sermon you preached, the sermon you think you preached, and the sermon the congregation heard. And they are not the same messages by any means. But I mean, like, I'll go home after that, and sometimes my grandkids who have been in church, and I'll say, well, you know, Michael, did you listen to the sermon? Yes. Well, what was it about? Something about some big dinner. Yeah? I said, well, what else? Well, that's all I can remember. And I said, and you want to go and you say, wait a minute, I've spent all this time in my lifetime getting ready to preach and studying these things so I could help people in my preaching. And they forget 5 minutes after they walk out the door what I even preached. Why do it? Yeah. Well, what's the answer to that? Here's the answer to that. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the world. And you may not remember a single point from the sermon an hour after you heard the sermon But for the 20 minutes or whatever, you were hearing it and it was getting into your head, and God is going to use that at some point in the strengthening and developing of your soul, so that even if you can't pass an examination on what you heard, the very fact that you heard the Word of God, there will be a cumulative impact of the preaching of the Word of God on your souls. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't bother. I'd sleep in tomorrow morning. Yes, probably. That's exactly. What are you guys doing up there? I'm going to have a healing service in a minute. So, you're absolutely right that, again, and that's what gives me confidence. And I was just saying this to somebody the other day. When are we going to learn that it's not the technique, it's not the methodology, and it's certainly not the eloquence of the preacher? The power is in the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. Exactly. My responsibility is to set forth the Word to you. Now, I'm supposed to be diligent and try to learn communication techniques that makes it easier for you to understand. It's all that, yes. But still, in the final analysis, the impact on your life will be the impact of the Word of God. That's why I have a commission to preach the Word, not my own opinions and so on. But, again, that's what their concern is here in this part of the text, is that we have a responsibility to make diligent use of the means of grace. So that even if I realize that I'm weak in a certain area, I'm not good at prayer. Well, I'm going to be talking about this in the announcement this morning. The session is going to be putting on an all day from 8:30 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon, something like that. Seminar on prayer. We're bringing somebody in here to teach us how to become prayer warriors at St. Andrews. And boy, if there's anybody here that's having trouble having a developed prayer life, you want to make sure you get there for that seminar. I mean, the elders and I are going to have more than just that one day. We have to go through several days of this. It's like we're going to spiritual boot camp for prayer. And the whole system is to learn to become how to pray for 15 minutes a day and then increase that up to an hour a day in a disciplined way. And that's a means of grace. Not magic, but it is one of the ways in which we become strengthened by the help and assistance of God. The results, yeah, they'll look like magic. There's no question. Okay, well, let me stop now instead of starting the next segment of chapter 16.
We hope you've enjoyed this month's message, and we sincerely thank you for your continuing partnership with us. If you've received a copy of this message from a friend and would like more information about Ligonier Ministries or about the Tape of the Month partnership, then please contact us at this toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343.